The title is, Who Can Forgive Sins? Who can forgive sins? And we know the answer to that, right? God alone. So this morning we're going to look at Jesus' power to heal the paralytic and the spiritual lessons that are there for us and application from this beautiful story of Jesus' power to heal the paralytic. Chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. If I haven't made that clear again, we're going to look at verse 17 down to verse 26. You know, if you polled a group of Christians and asked them what they considered to be the most important thing about Jesus Christ, you'd get a lot of different answers. Maybe someone would say his teachings, that the most important thing about Jesus is the teachings that he left. And maybe someone else would get a little closer to a better answer. They'd say, well, it's his death on the cross. That's the most important thing. Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And then maybe someone else would say, well, the most important thing about Jesus is that he rose from the dead. And I would say that, yes, that's important. And all these things are important, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection. But in a sense, those aren't the most important things about Jesus Christ. And by that, I mean the most important thing about Jesus Christ is who he is. The truth that Jesus Christ is both God and man is the most important truth that we can understand. For his teachings, his death, his resurrection would really be of no value and have no eternal impact if Jesus weren't both human and divine. In the story we look at this morning, we see very, very clearly, if not directly stated clearly by implication, that Jesus Christ is both God and man, and that Jesus Christ has the authority or the power to forgive our sins. So the most important thing that I would say that we can conclude about Jesus is that he is the God-man. Every bit God as though we were not man, every bit man as though we were not God in one person. The uniqueness of Christ. And you say, well, why is that so important? It's important because he had to be a man in order to die, and he had to be God in order to forgive. So as a man, he died on our behalf on the cross, the sinless Son of God. And then his deity, he has the authority and the power to forgive sins. So the idea of the dual nature of Christ, God and man, is the foundation for our salvation. Without it, God could not save sinners. So we look at the story this morning of the miracle-working Christ who is both God and man. And in this story of the healing of the paralytic, verses 17 to 26, it is a picture of sin's impotence. Last week we saw sin's pollutants as we are polluted by leprosy, the type of sin. And Jesus comes to cleanse the leper. Today we see sin's impotence, that is, makes us weak and unable to walk in the ways of God. And so Jesus cleanses us from sin, and then he also empowers us to be able to walk in the ways of holiness and true righteousness. Now, as we look at this story, I want to consider it through the eyes of Jesus. How did Jesus view what was going on? First of all, we see that Jesus looked up and saw the persistent men, the four men who were carrying the cot to bring their lame friend or paralyzed man to be healed. So first, Jesus looks up and he sees the persistent men. Follow with me, verse 17, down to the first part of verse 20. It says, it came to pass that a certain day that he was teaching there were Pharisees and doctors of the law. We learn later on in this chapter that they were actually scribes, verse 21. So Pharisees and scribes. And by the way, it's the first time that Pharisees and scribes are mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. And it says, they came from every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, an interesting statement included only by Luke, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So Jesus is in a home in Capernaum. We learn that from the other Gospels. By the way, this story is recorded in Matthew 9 and in Mark chapter 2. And it might be that he's in the home of Peter there in Capernaum, but there's just this sense of the power of God there to heal. And so as he was there and the scribes and the Pharisees were there to scrutinize and to criticize and to analyze the things that Jesus was doing, behold, men, verse 18, brought in a bed a man which was taken with the palsy. So he was paralytic, he was lame, he could not walk. And so they sought means to bring him in, and they lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went on top of the house, and they laid him down through the tilings or the roof with his couch in the midst before Jesus. And notice this, verse 20. When he, that is Jesus, saw their faith. Stop right there. So the first scene, opening scene, Jesus is in this home. Now the other accounts tell us there was a large crowd. In the early years of our ministry, we started in a home and we used to pack people into a living room. We used to get up to 100 people in a living room. We'd open the windows, they'd sit outside, they would sit down the hall, they would sit in the bathroom. I won't tell you where they sat in the bathroom, but they'd sit in the bathroom, they'd sit in the kitchen, they'd sit all around the house. And this is what this reminds me of, those old days where we used to pack the home and have these home Bible studies with all the young people coming. What an awesome time that was. So Jesus is doing a home Bible study, and he's there teaching, and these four guys, and we know it's four because of the other Gospels, Luke doesn't mention that, they bring their lame friend to Jesus to be healed. But they see this huge crowd, and rather than being deterred or turned away or discouraged or giving up, they figure out a way to get their friend to Jesus. The houses in those days had flat roofs, and they had outside stairways, so somehow they got themselves through the crowd. They went up, no doubt, the outside stairway. Some feel that maybe came from an adjoining house and came over onto the house. But nevertheless, they got onto the roof of the house, and they tore the roof of the house through the ceiling into the room where Jesus was sitting, and they lowered their friend down on a mat right there in front of Jesus. Now, I don't think Jesus was deterred or upset or disturbed by this interruption. I would have been. I would have said, where's the ushers, you know? Get the dudes off the roof. What's going on? You know, if you preach for any length of time, you're bound to have some major interruptions. And you know me, I don't like them, right? You move in this church, the ushers take you out in the field and beat you up, you know. We're known as the mean church. I remember preaching in the Philippines years ago. I was there several times, my first trip, and I was in this little church on the island of Mindanao in the city of Cagayan de Oro, and I'm preaching away, and this big dog walks in. And I'm thinking, where are the ushers, you know? This is not dog chapel. What's the deal? And I'm up in there doing my sermon. And it was just a big, big dog. And it started walking right back and forth in front of the pulpit, kind of looking up at me, you know, and licking his chops. I thought, well, maybe he'll get saved or something. I don't know. And, you know, you have those times when you're kind of interrupted. Well, Jesus was teaching, and all of a sudden, debris started falling from the ceiling. And all of a sudden, there's a hole in the ceiling, and the hole gets bigger and bigger, and then four heads pop over looking through the hole. And then again, the hole gets dark, for this cot is in the hole, and the man's let down through the ceiling, down before Jesus as he was teaching there. And the Bible says that Jesus saw, I love this statement, he saw their faith. So Jesus looked up, and he saw their faith. Now, this is primarily the faith of the four bearing the paralytic, but no doubt the paralytic had faith as well. Interesting statement, though, he saw their faith. There are some lessons that we can learn from these four men who carried their friend to Jesus. First of all, they had, no doubt, a great love for their friend who was lame. We need a love for the lost. We need to do all that we can, not be discouraged, not be deterred, not be turned away, to bring our lame friends, spiritually speaking, to Jesus Christ. Amen. You have family, you have friends, you have neighbors, you have co-workers, and they need Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get complacent and we get comfortable. When was the last time, very simple question, you invited a spiritually lame person to come to church with you? Oh, we don't have enough room in our car. Well, then get a car with more room. Well, that would be hard. Well, that's what it means to bring someone to Jesus. Well, I might be embarrassed, or they might say no. Well, you never know unless you try, right? You might be working by somebody on a daily basis, and if you haven't invited them to church, how do you know but what they're not hungry for God? You pray for them, you share with them, and you say, hey, would you like to come to church with me this Sunday? If they say no, then ask them again and ask them again. You can't imagine how many people I've heard that said, you know, I'm a Christian because I worked with a guy that wouldn't give up. He kept bugging me. And I finally said, yes, I'll go to church with you if you promise to never bug me again. And they came to church and got saved. You see, we should be like these four men, motivated by love. How much love do you have for the lost? Or do you just kind of get up and go to church and go to work and eat your food and come home from work and, you know, clean the house and go on vacation and take your day off and do your thing? And you never stop to say, Lord, give me a love for the lost. Give me a compassion for those who are spiritually lame. Lord, help me to do what I need to do to bring them to salvation. I would encourage you to bring a friend to church. Bring someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Don't come alone in your car or with a half-empty car. Find somebody that needs a ride to church or someone that doesn't know the Lord. I would say, secondly, we see these four fellows, that they had conviction. Coupled with the love was conviction that Jesus was their friend's only hope. So motivated by love, and a commitment and a conviction that Jesus is their only hope. This guy's crippled. He's lame. Some feel he could have been a quadriplegic, maybe from the neck down. We don't know. We don't know how long he was lame or the extent of his problem. But evidently, he could not at least walk or move his legs. And they knew that Jesus was the answer. Jesus was the solution to the problem. And I think, again, we need to have love for the lost and a conviction that Jesus is the answer, that Jesus is the only one that can forgive sins. It says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Amen. So we need to get our friends to Jesus. If we really believe this and we really love them, then we will do all we can, no matter what the obstacle, to get our friends to Jesus. And then I also see, thirdly, that they had faith. Very clearly from the text, verse 20, when he saw their faith. Underline the word saw. How do you see faith? You see faith because genuine faith, real faith, manifests itself in works. Isn't that what the New Testament book of James says, right? If you really have faith, your faith will show it by your works. You know, you hear a lot of talk today about faith. People of faith, or person of faith, or Christians challenged as to why do you have faith. And a lot of times we fail to stop and understand what faith really is. What is faith? Faith is simply trust. Faith is simply trust. And a Christian has trust or faith in God. And there's good reasons to believe in God. A Christian has faith or trust in the Bible. And there's good reasons to have faith or trust in the Bible. So you need to understand that there is a foundation for your faith or reasons for your faith. We have faith in Jesus Christ. Why? There's good reason to believe that he is who he said he is, and that he can do what he said he will do. So if faith isn't a feeling, faith is not just an emotion. It's not just, well, I just feel it's true. You just have to have faith. I just believe there's a God and that when we die, we can go to heaven. You just have to have faith. And people think of faith as a blind leap in the dark, but that's not biblical faith. The important thing about faith is its object. And faith is only as good as the object it's placed in. If you have faith in money, you get what money can do. If you have faith in man, you get what man can do. If you have faith in government, you get what government can do, which ain't much, right? If you have faith in God, you get what God can do. And what can God do? All things are possible with God. God can do all things. So these guys had true, genuine faith. It's interesting. They had love. They had hope or conviction. And they had faith. Isn't that what all Christians need? Faith, hope, and love, right? And it motivated them to bring their friend to Jesus Christ. They would not let difficult circumstances discourage them. If I were one of the four, I would have said, crowd's too big. Let's go home. We tried. It didn't work. Let's forget it. Or I would have said, you know, it's just not God's will. I probably would have complained and said, I told you guys we should have been here earlier. It's a classic I told you so thing, you know. Told you we needed to get here early. Don't you hate that when you show up late for an event and you can't get in, you know, and you just get mad with the people you're with. You're like, you know, it's your fault. We should have got here earlier. I would have started arguing with the other guys saying, we should have gotten here an hour early. Look at the crowd. We can't help them. Or maybe they would look at their friend and just say, this guy is too far gone. I mean, he is just messed up, right? He's too paralyzed. Jesus can't help him. Let's forget it. But they would not be deterred. They had a persistent faith. They had a creative faith. I like that. It was persistent. It would not give up. Okay, there's got to be a way. Where there's a will, there's a way. We got to get our friend to Jesus. Don't give up if you have unsaved friends. Keep praying. Keep talking to them, sharing with them, inviting them to church. Take them to the Harvest Crusade. Do whatever you've got to do. And they were creative. You know, you couldn't go the normal channels just to get them into the house. So I got an idea. Let's go on the roof and let's tear the roof off and let's lower them down. You know, one of the needs in the church today is to be creative in evangelism, to be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit and to use whatever methods God would give us. Message doesn't change, but the methods do, and to seek to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And also they were sacrificial in their faith. You know, somebody had to pay for that roof, right? I've often wondered if it wasn't Peter's house, if he wasn't freaking out. He's thinking, no, I'm not going to let Jesus teach in my home anymore. I mean, I got a hole in my roof. Someone's got to pay for this. Peter's already on the phone with his insurance adjuster, you know. Do you cover damage to roofs when religious fanatics tear holes in your roof? And he's also thinking, you know, hey, this is crazy. But they were willing to do demolition on this house to get their friend to Jesus Christ. Someone said these four men understood what was important. To many Christians, they are more interested in the place of worship rather than the people, or the loveliness of the service rather than the lostness of the sinner. I like that. Oh no, they tore a roof in the sanctuary. But the dude's going to get saved. He's going to be healed. We need to rejoice in that. I think of the early years of Calvary Chapel down in Costa Mesa when the hippies were getting saved. How many of you remember hippies? Guys that actually had hair, you know, on their head and beards, and they came, and hippie gals and hippie girls, and they had their little chapel there, Calvary Chapel, and the hippies were coming barefoot, and some of the older members of the church were freaking out because they would come in, sit in the pew, and you know the little round cup holders in the communion rack there? They would run their bare toes through the holes. Abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So Chuck came to church one Sunday and someone had put a sign in the foyer, no bare feet allowed. Took the sign, threw it in the trash can, got up in front of the church and said, if the hippies can't come because of the carpet, we need to tear out the carpet. And praise God that their hearts were changed. The hippies came and God did an awesome work. If people can't come, we need to tear the roof off. We need to do whatever we need to take the church to the streets. If that's what we need to do to reach the lame for Jesus Christ. So they had a persistent faith. They had a creative faith. They had a sacrificial faith. The church today is in great need of having that kind of faith, that kind of love, that kind of persistency to be able to win the lost. Now, Jerry Vines, I like it. He gives these guys names, and it's not in the Bible, obviously, but kind of a cute little preaching idea to give each one of these four men names who brought the lame man. He calls the first Frank Faith. He believed that Jesus could heal his friend. The second man was named Harry Hope. He believed Jesus would heal him. The third man's name was Larry Love. And he said, I love you and I want to bring you to Jesus. The fourth man's name was Dan Determination. He said, let's stop talking and let's get going. Let's bring you to Jesus. We need people like that in the church today. Frank Faith, Harry Hope, Larry Love, and Dan Determination. To say, let's reach the lost and let's bring them to Jesus Christ. Do you have anybody that's spiritually lame that you know? Then love them and commit to giving them the best, the only answer to their problem, bringing them to Jesus Christ. But there's a second direction that Jesus looked, and it's in verse 20. And that is, not only did he look up and see the persistent four, he looked down and he saw the paralyzed man. I want you to notice that in verse 20. It says there in verse 20 that he said unto him, he said, thy sins are forgiven thee. So he looked up and he said, when he saw their faith, then he looked down at the lame man and he said, your sins are forgiven you. Now Jesus saw his paralyzed legs, but he also saw, more importantly, his paralyzed soul. And Jesus met first his supreme need, that of the forgiveness of sins. Actually, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said these words, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven thee. Now remember, in the Jewish mind, they believed that sickness was the direct result of sin. And it's possible, we can't say, but it's possible that this man was sick because of his sins. But more probably, Jesus knew that no matter what brought on this man's sickness, the greatest need was his sin. And that's the important point. It's not necessarily a direct relationship between sin and sickness, although because of Adam's fall, sin and sickness has come into the world. But it's quite cruel to say to somebody that's sick, well, there must be sin in your life. Kind of like the Job friends that came on the scene and said, what'd you do, Job? You must have done something wrong or you wouldn't have all these bad things happening to you. Sin and then sickness. But you may have not sinned in a specific way, but yet you have this sickness in your life. God knows, God understands. And it's a wonderful thing when God can touch and God can heal. But far more important than the healing of our bodies is the healing of our souls, is that we have the forgiveness of sins. No wonder Jesus said, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Man's greatest need today. Man's greatest need today is for forgiveness. Alexander McLaren said, the world has superficially diagnosed man's disease and is woefully wrong about the remedy. We think man is sick today because he needs more education, or he needs more money, or he needs more possessions, or food, or clothes. Or we need to eliminate prejudice, or we need to eliminate, you know, sexual distinctions. We ought to have a neutral gender society today, and we're headed that way. And we need to educate, we need to train, and we need to have an equality of wealth. The rich need to give to the poor, and there needs to be a distribution of wealth, or else, you know, man's real need won't be met. Jesus said, what does it profit if you gain the world and you lose your soul? What would it be profited to you if you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul in the process? You might be sitting here this morning thinking, I need a new wife. I need a new husband. Look at him. He's all messed up. Guy's just totally tweaked. I need new kids, or I need new clothes, or I need a new job, or I need a new house. We need forgiveness. We need to get right with God, and when we get right with God, all these other things will be added unto you. What did Jesus say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, right? And his righteousness. You know, people run around all busy trying to find purpose and meaning and fulfillment and get their life together instead of just stopping and say, Lord, I need you to forgive my sins. I need to get right with you. Forgiveness is man's greatest need. The paralytic man is a picture of all men who in Adam's fall, we fell all, we're lame. Like Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, who was lame and could not walk. So we are sinners, lame and cannot walk in the ways of God. Forgiveness is our greatest need, I believe, because of what forgiveness brings. It brings eternal life. It brings the hope of heaven. It makes us God's children. It meets our greatest need. It was secured at the greatest price. God had to give his son to die on the cross. And it brings the greatest results, and forgiveness is complete. It is sure. It is eternal. Heard the story of a little boy that had done something bad and needed his mommy's forgiveness. And so he slipped into the kitchen and wrote on the blackboard in there, Mommy, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. If you forgive me, erase this. A few hours later, after he stayed outside, didn't want to face his mommy, snuck in, looked up at the blackboard and felt so good. His mother had erased the chalkboard there, knowing that he had been forgiven. That's what God does. He erases our sins. He washes us clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. What a blessed thing it is when we see our need, when we acknowledge, I am a lame man, I am a leprous man, I am unclean, I am impotent, I can't walk in the ways of God. God, forgive my sins and make me clean. There's a third direction that Jesus looked and last, and that's in verse 21 to 26 as the story comes to the conclusion. Jesus looked around and perceived the hard hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees. He looked up, he looked down, and then he looked around and perceived their thoughts of their hardened hearts. Notice beginning in verse 21. And so the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaks blasphemies? For who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man, I kind of missed that first service, by the way. This is the first time this title for Jesus is used in the Gospel of Luke, and it becomes the most common, and it's the most commonly used by Jesus of himself. If you were to ask, what is the most favorite title that Jesus had for himself, this would be it, Son of Man. It's a messianic term referring to his messiahship and his humanity, the Son of Man. So that you may know, verse 24, the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins. He said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch and go unto thy house. And immediately he rose up before them, took up that wherein he lay, and he departed to his own house, glorifying God. Now notice verse 26, they were all amazed and glorified God and filled with fear and said, we have seen strange things today. In another gospel it says, we've never seen anything like this. This is amazing. So they were all blown away. Now, the hard hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes, they heard Jesus pronounce the man's sins forgiven. They heard Jesus proclaim, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." And they began to reason in their heart. Now, they did not express this audibly. The text is very clear. They didn't blurt out loud, "That's not right. Only God can do that. That's blasphemy." They didn't say that. Now, granted, it could have been the expression of their face. But you know, when somebody has a funny expression, you can kind of guess at what they're thinking, but you can't really read another person's mind, right? And we need to be glad that's the case. I'm glad that I can't tell what you're thinking right now. And you can be real glad that you can't tell what I'm thinking right now. But guess what? Jesus knew what they were thinking. Only God can do that. I believe that this is clearly an example of the divine nature of Christ. He nailed it. He knew exactly what they were thinking, and they were reasoning in their mind. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy because only God can forgive sins. So what they were doing was assuming Jesus wasn't God and that his forgiving this man was blasphemy. Now, it is true that only God can forgive sins. But it's not true that Jesus was blaspheming because obviously Jesus was God. They concluded that he was just a man, like many people do today. Well, he's just a man. Now, the implication here is pretty powerful. Either Jesus is a blasphemer or he is divine. Either he is a man and had blasphemed, or he is God and he has the authority and the power to forgive sins. It's very clear from this story. I love C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, where he describes that those who claim Jesus is just a good moral teacher misunderstand that category does not exist. Jesus claimed to be God, and his claim is either true or false. If his claim is false, you have only two options. The option that he knew it was false and he lied, he didn't know it was false and he was deluded. So he claimed to be God, true or false. If it is false, then Jesus was a liar. If it is not, if it's true, but he didn't lie, then he was deluded or deceived. And he's not a more good moral teacher. So the only other option is Jesus is a liar, Jesus is a lunatic, or option number three, which I believe, Jesus is Lord, right? He either knew he wasn't God and lied, or he thought he was God and was deluded, or he was Lord. Now, very few people today would say, well, I think Jesus was a lunatic. There are some that may hold to that. I think Jesus was a liar. Very few people will, you know, think Jesus was a liar. But you only have those three classes or categories. Anybody that claims to be God is either lying, he's deluded, or it's true. You have no other options. Now, if it's true, then he is the Lord, and you need to submit to him. You need to come to him and surrender your life to him. And you need to ask him to forgive your sins and to follow him as your Lord. Amen? That's the truth. So here very clearly, Jesus is accused of blaspheming, for who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's true, but we're going to discover Jesus is God and has the ability to forgive sins. So Jesus perceived their thoughts. And by the way, God knows what you're thinking right now. Some of you are busted. Whatever thoughts were just going through your mind, and don't tell me what they were, but God knows them. That's a scary thought, right? If your heart's not right with God, it's like, oh, Lord, help me. There's nothing that can be hidden from God. All things, the Bible says, are naked and open before the eyes of him of whom we had to. God even knows what we're going to think before we even think it. We don't know why we think after we think it. You ever had some bizarre thought go through your brain? You think, where did that come from? God knows our thoughts even in their origin. So Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, he said, why reason ye in your hearts? What is easier to say, verse 23, thy sins be forgiven thee? Or to say, rise up and walk? Well, it could be argued that both are equally easy to say. Emphasis on say. I can just say your sins are forgiven you, or I can say rise up and walk. They're both equally easy to say. But here's the deal. If I say your sins are forgiven, or Jesus says your sins are forgiven, how do you verify that? How do you objectively prove that's the case? You can't look into another person's heart or see into the throne room of God to know whether or not that person is forgiven. It's not verifiable. You can't prove that. So Jesus goes on to say, but that you may know, verse 24, that the Son of Man has power upon the earth to forgive sins. I'm going to prove to you that I am God and I have the ability to forgive sins by healing this man's body. He said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go unto your house. And again, immediately, like the leprous man last Sunday, immediately he rose before them, took up that whereon he lay, and he departed to his own house, glorifying God. It doesn't say it in the Bible, but I think he's jumping and skipping and leaping and praising God. When you've been lame for who knows how many years, and the Lord he forgives your sins and heals your body, you don't just go walking home. Man, you're like, yahoo! You're walking, you're leaping, you're jumping, and he came out of the house and his friends came down from the roof. Maybe one of them fell through the hole. So stoked, you know. Jumps up, and they're hugging their friend and they're rejoicing, and the dust is still filling in the room, you know, and Jesus got drywall dust all over him, big smile on his face. And they all went happily down the road, and all the people, I love that verse 26, they were all amazed and they glorified God and said, we've never seen anything like this before. This is amazing. Now Jesus proved by healing the man's body that he had the power and the authority to forgive sins. That was observable. That was something that was provable. You could see the man get up and walk away. And again, in the mind of the Jew, you have to understand the Jewish thought is that as long as you are a sinner, you're going to be sick. Your sickness is a result of sin. So when Jesus healed the man's body, they knew he had the power and the authority to forgive him of sin. Now, the implication, put two and two together, Jesus is God. And he has the power and the authority and the right to forgive our sins. Only he can save. Now, some closing lessons, many that we can apply to our lives. But number one, we learn from the story, our greatest need is what? Forgiveness, right? Don't forget that. Your greatest need is forgiveness. Secondly, forgiveness is an exclusively divine act. Forgiveness is an exclusively divine act. Sin is in its essence against God. We have sinned against God, and it's primarily against God. That's why David cried out in the Psalms, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great wickedness in your sight, O God. It's a wonderful day when the Holy Spirit comes to convict you of your sin, and you come to the realization, I am a sinner against a holy God. I've visited guys in prison and they're mad because they got caught, mad because they were put in jail, and mad at the police and mad at other people. And they're not really broken before God and realize I'm a sinner before God. Maybe you're struggling in your marriage or in your home right now. You're mad at your wife, you're mad at your spouse or your husband, or you're mad at your kids, you're mad at your employer, you're mad at other people. Everything's somebody else's fault and you never stop to think the problem is me. The problem is me. I am a sinner and I need to be forgiven. That's where it all starts. And it is a wonderful day when God in his grace comes and opens your heart and opens your eyes and you begin to understand that you are a sinner lost without hope before God. What a blessing that is. And third lesson we learn is that Jesus is God and he has the authority to forgive our sins. Sin is our greatest need, or forgiveness, excuse me, is our greatest need. Forgiveness is an exclusively divine act. Jesus is God and he has the authority to forgive our sins. But I would say, fourthly, Jesus is also ready and willing to forgive your sins. Jesus is ready and willing to forgive your sins. There is no need for anyone to leave the service here this morning unforgiven. Think about that. No need for anyone to leave the service this morning unforgiven. You can be forgiven and free and right with God. Your greatest need can be met. The only thing that will keep you from that is your willingness to come to Jesus. And I would say that's my fifth point of application in closing. Will you come to Jesus to be forgiven? Will you come out of a sense of need and sinfulness? Will you come in faith? And will you come just as you are? Will you come just as you are? Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this marvelous story of Jesus' power to heal and to forgive this paralyzed man. What a beautiful picture of how God forgives and cleanses and restores and heals and forgives the sinner. Lord, we thank you for this picture. But Lord, I pray for any that are here this morning that are paralyzed, spiritually speaking, and are unable to walk in the ways of God and cannot walk in righteousness. Maybe they've tried to live a Christian life and they've felt so powerless and impotent to walk in your ways. God, I pray that today they would come in faith. They would come out of a sense of need and sinfulness, acknowledging I am a sinner, I need forgiveness. That they would come in faith, knowing that you and you alone have the power to forgive. And that our trust and our faith and our hope is in you. And that they would come just as they are. They would come just as they are. You can come today with all of your sin, all of your shame, all of your guilt, all of your sorrow. In your lame condition, in your leprous state. And Jesus will cleanse you and Jesus will restore you. But you must come and trust in him.